Now we continue this morning in our study of the Sermon on the Mount by tackling three more of Jesus' startling statements of the form, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." As we noted 2 weeks ago, Jesus is bent on recovering God's original intention in the Old Testament law that had been twisted and distorted by the religious leaders of his day. In the process, though, he shocks us at times and forces us to come to grips with some very difficult truths. Just in the last several weeks, we have seen the fact that Jesus considers anger to be equivalent to murder. And he considers lust for a person who is not our spouse to be adultery. And he tells us that divorce for illegitimate reasons can bring about adultery. This morning we're going to cover three more tough issues that I have chosen to frame as questions. And the first of these is, will we swear to tell the truth or will we be truthful? One of the most pervasive problems in our day is dishonesty. One scholar states, our whole society is largely built on a network of fabrication, of manufactured truth. We shade the truth, we cheat, we exaggerate, we misrepresent income tax deductions, we make promises we have no intention of keeping, we make up excuses and betray confidences, all as a matter of normal, everyday living. In recent years, there's been major scandals of plagiarism by Pulitzer Prize-winning historians, people like Joseph Ellis and Stephen Ambrose and Doris Kearns Goodwin. Toronto Blue Jays manager Tim Johnson and Notre Dame football coach George O'Leary were both fired, being caught embellishing their resumes. And Dan Rather, in a Fox News interview, said of President Clinton, I quote word for word, "I think at core, he's an honest person. I think you can be an honest person and lie about any number of things." Now friends, I'm sorry, but that stunned me. Coming as it did from a man who at the time was one of the three talking heads who give America most of their news. And he believes you can be an honest person and lie about any number of things. And sadly, these people are in the majority. James Patterson and Peter Kim authored a book called The Day America Told the Truth. And they estimate that 91% of us regularly trash the truth. Yet despite this pervasiveness of dishonesty, I dare say that most of us realize in our consciences the truth is important. In fact, it's necessary to have stability in society. The reason people go to such lengths to appear to tell the truth is that they understand that. The problem is they aren't truthful. They will say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, all the while they're lying through their teeth. Now with that as background, let's read the first paragraph of our scripture text today, which begins in Matthew 5, verse 33. In each of these three paragraphs this morning, we're going to look at the same three issues. The teaching of the Old Testament, the perversion of that teaching by the religious leaders, and the heart of the matter as revealed by Jesus. Matthew 5, 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. God has always called for complete honesty among his people. We need to move the slides ahead, yes. In Leviticus 19, for example, he says, do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And in Numbers 30, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. And then in Deuteronomy, if you make a vow to the Lord, your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. And then, of course, the ninth commandment tells us not to bear false witness against our neighbor. However, the religious leaders of Jesus' day perverted and twisted this teaching. They apparently put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. They said, keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. The oaths to the Lord. But under their breath, they said, but if you make oaths by something else or someone else, then keeping those oaths is optional. In fact, they set up a whole pattern of rules that required different levels of honesty depending upon what you swore by. This is much more clear in another passage, Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16, where Jesus chides these religious leaders for the mind games they are playing. He says, woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the temple swears by it, and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. You see, they were standing logic on its head. At the same time, they were standing truth on its head. God is the Creator and the Lord of everything. And to carelessly or deceptively call upon any part of God's creation as an oath when you're lying through your teeth is just totally unacceptable. In opposition to this distorted interpretation of the Old Testament, Jesus reveals the heart of the matter to us. He simply says, do not swear at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, what does Jesus mean? I don't think he really means that it's always wrong to take an oath, even in court when you're asked to say, so help me God. As a matter of fact, we've already looked at three passages in the Old Testament that validate oath-taking. And God himself took an oath, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. It says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Now, I think Jesus means that we should not lace our ordinary speech with oaths because there should be no need for it. The heart of the matter is simply this, that we should be so well known for our honesty that an oath would not add 1 ounce of credibility to what we are saying. Even our most routine conversations should be honest in every detail. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Say what you mean what you say. Is that how we live? Or are we so used to exaggerating that we're always having to add, I swear it's true, when the person looks skeptical at the story that we're telling. I sadly find that even church leaders are known to spin the truth, looking for ways to make a bad decision appear to be a better one. Let me restate the matter again. We should be so well known for our honesty that no oath would ever add to our credibility. Now, the second paragraph in our text today deals with one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Old Testament. And I have framed it this way. Will we retaliate or will we practice self-sacrifice? Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. 3 times in the Old Testament, we hear this law of retaliation, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It's found in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. This principle is called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. In fact, it goes much further than eye for eye and tooth for tooth. For in Exodus 21, it speaks of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That sounds pretty primitive, doesn't it? Pretty brutal to our refined, educated, and civilized ears. But this law is not nearly as barbaric as it first sounds. There were several reasons for the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. One of those is to cut down on crime. And it does that. There's very little petty theft in Saudi Arabia today. And the reason for that is the one-handed individuals that are walking around who have been caught stealing and had their hands chopped off. It does tend to cut down on crime. But an even more important reason for this law is to reduce and prevent family feuds and tribal feuds. The kind that Lamech boasted about in Genesis chapter 4, when he said, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Personal vengeance and angry retaliation tend to spin out of control. I saw this firsthand when I visited the Yanomao Indians in Brazil and southern Venezuela about 8 years ago. Just before I arrived in this remote Indian village, Stone Age village, a man in a neighboring village had come to this village and stolen a woman to be his wife. So the warriors in the village I was visiting felt obligated to go and kill a man in the second village. They then felt obligated to come back to the first village and kill 2 men. By the time I had arrived, 4 people had died within the previous 2 weeks. Now, we sometimes think that that's the way primitive Stone Age people live. But it's not just them. During World War II, Nazi Germany had a routine policy in Italy of killing 100 civilians for every German soldier that was killed by the partisans. In our own country, many, many young black men were lynched because they looked at a white woman in a way that was considered inappropriate. I just picked up an article out of the Wichita Eagle yesterday. It's entitled 14 Missing Iraqi Officers Found Slain. And the opening paragraph says, the bodies of 14 missing police officers were found near a school in Diyala Province Friday after a group linked to Al-Qaeda claimed to have kidnapped members of a government security force in retribution for the alleged rape of a Sunni Arab woman. So an alleged rape is responded to with 14 murders. These were the very kinds of incidents that this law was meant to prevent. Punishment, God says, must fit the crime. If a tooth is lost due to someone's negligence, the most of it can be taken is another tooth. And not a hand and not a foot. A tooth for a tooth. So this was not a barbaric law, but actually a merciful one, because it discouraged crime and it put limits on the natural tendency of the sinful human heart to go toward excess retaliation. But once again, we find that the religious leaders of the Jews perverted that Old Testament teaching. Though Jesus doesn't take the time to spell it out here, it seems obvious that the principal error made by the religious leaders was to apply the law of retaliation to personal offenses. If you read each Old Testament passage that speaks of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, you will discover that this is a matter of the civil justice system. While the punishment was sometimes allowed to be carried out by the victim, the prerogative of handing down a sentence was always with the judge, with the civil justice system. But the religious leaders wanted to apply this principle of retaliation, the lex talionis, to personal offenses. So each person became his own judge, jury, and executioner. What God had provided to allow for civility in the government and in the society, they considered a license for personal revenge. So Jesus reveals the heart of the matter. He makes it clear. The law of retaliation was not intended for personal offenses at all. In fact, he lays down a whole new approach for individuals. And it's summed up in this statement. Do not resist an evil person. I don't think Jesus is addressing the government here. I don't think he is talking about a just war or criminal justice. This passage does not speak to the question of whether President Bush should have resisted Saddam Hussein. Rather, he's talking about a person who happens to be evil to us personally. And he forbids retaliation against that person. Jesus then applies the concept of non-retaliation to four different areas of life. To dignity, security, liberty, and property. Let's look at each of these quickly. First of all, dignity. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Let me ask you, why does he speak of the right cheek? I think the reason is most people are right-handed. So if you haul off and slug someone else, where are you going to hit them? You're going to hit them on the left cheek. But if you take a backhanded slap at someone, you're going to hit them on the right cheek. I think Jesus is not talking about injuring someone's face, but disrespecting someone. He is saying if someone disrespects you, you are not to retaliate. And Jesus himself practiced that. He strongly resisted evil when it was directed against others, especially against his father or against his father's house. But he did not resist evil when it was directed at himself. Peter describes the way Jesus responded in 1 Peter chapter 2. He tells us, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Well, what were His steps? He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Now, Jesus didn't have a father who could be counted on to take care of the matter. This would have been foolish for Jesus not to retaliate. But since He does have a father who can be counted on, this made eternal sense. Then He turns to security. The second illustration He uses for appropriate non-resistance is, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. You know, the Apostle Paul seems to agree with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says that it's better to be defrauded and to be cheated than to countersue, especially if the other individual, the one who is suing you, happens to be a believer. Some years ago, I saw an amazing illustration of this willingness to sacrifice one's security, financial security, instead of retaliating. I received a call from a man in our church, deeply troubled by the fact that another man in the church had stolen a sizable amount of money from him through his business. I'm talking felony theft here. The situation was complicated by the fact that the perpetrator's marriage was on the rocks, and he knew that if the man's wife found out about this situation, she would probably leave him. The victim of the theft came to me and asked, "What should I do?" My advice to him was that instead of calling the police, and instead of confronting the other man in anger, why not calmly confront him and promise him that if he returned the money, the property, that you would not tell his wife, you would not call the police, you would accept that. The implication being, if he didn't do that, he could expect trouble. I was pretty proud of my advice. No retaliation if he paid up. But the man chose not to follow my advice. Instead, he chose to follow Jesus' advice. He called up the other guy and asked him how things were going. The perpetrator seemed hesitant to talk and expressed that things weren't going well at all. So the victim asked him if he could pray for him. And while he was praying on the phone there, God so convicted the perpetrator that he confessed and volunteered to return everything that he had stolen. And a friendship was saved, and a marriage was probably saved. That, I think, is an illustration of what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. We should be willing to be defrauded, to be hurt, particularly if we're dealing with another believer. But Jesus doesn't even put that limitation on this passage. Then he talks about liberty. He says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The situation that he's talking about here is probably that of the Roman soldiers who were allowed to force a civilian to carry their pack for a mile so that the soldier could rest. This was not an easy job for most civilians, and it was a detestable job for the Jews because the Romans were an occupying army. It'd be like the Israelis requiring Palestinians to carry their soldiers' pack. It would be detestable. But Jesus exhorts them to do it. Not only to do it 1 mile, but to double the mileage. rather than to retaliate. In so doing, they would be obedient to Him, and they would say to a watching world, Christians are different. Followers of Jesus are different. I think this is telling us that freedom and liberty, like all of our other rights, is not to be cherished, it's not to be protected at the expense of righteousness or at the expense of our witness. And then he mentions property. He says, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And we have a very strong sense of ownership of property here in the United States. Probably the first word that most American children learn is mine. And it's very deeply ingrained in our culture. Surely Jesus doesn't mean what he says here, does he? Yes, I think he does. Even our highly developed sense of property and ownership needs to be laid on the altar of obedience. I personally think the implication here in this passage is that the person doing the asking has a genuine need. I do not believe we are required to give to every foolish, selfish request that is made of us. Sometimes giving to a person is not what they need. They need to be told no. That is what is best for them. In the 1990s, millions of Americans were taken off the welfare rolls because they needed to work. And those people are better off today than if they had not been taken off the welfare rolls. But when confronted with genuine need, the message Jesus says is we need to be genuinely generous. Now, having examined these four areas where the law of non-retaliation is applied, I would suggest that we must avoid simplistic responses to what Jesus teaches. I think the peace movement has been guilty of this at times, urging nonviolence in the face of incredible evil, which only encourages more evil. Some people have said we should not have have capital punishment in our country because of what Jesus teaches here. Others have suggested we should close the prisons. Clearly, Jesus himself did not always respond to evil with absolute passivity. When he was on trial before the high priest, he refused to react to the false accusations that were made against himself. He was simply quiet. But when the servant of the high priest struck him for allegedly showing a lack of respect to the high priest, Jesus was not quiet. He said to him, "If I did something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" He wasn't passive in that situation. But I also want you to note, he didn't slug the man back. And he didn't curse him. He didn't vow revenge against him. Even though Jesus certainly had the power to just speak the man into oblivion if he had chosen to do so. I do not believe that Jesus is encouraging us here to have a weak, complacent attitude toward evil, by which wicked people are confirmed in their wickedness. But he is saying that even when firm action is taken against evil, it should not be primarily to secure our own rights, to protect our own property, or to achieve our own personal benefit. Rather, it should be for the sake of the honor of God, plus defending the well-being of innocent others. He is describing not the weakling who offers no resistance, but the strong man whose control of himself and love for others causes him not to retaliate when he is personally offended. The spirit that Jesus teaches in this passage, I think, is the spirit of Abraham when he gave his nephew Lot the best of the land. It's the spirit of Joseph when he hugged his brothers and kissed them and gave them food, the very brothers who had sold him into slavery years earlier. It's the spirit of David, who, when he had an opportunity to kill Saul, did not take that opportunity, even though Saul was trying to kill him. It's the spirit of Stephen, who prayed for those who were stoning him at that very moment. And it's the spirit of the believer who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seeks to live like Jesus. Now, in our third and final paragraph this morning, Jesus stretches our understanding, or at least our willingness to listen, almost to the breaking point, as he offers the final illustration of the false kind of righteousness of the religious leaders. He contrasts that with the kind of righteousness we need to enter the kingdom of God. He says, will we love just our neighbors, or will we love even our enemies? Matthew 5, once again, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, even loving your neighbor is difficult. I have really good neighbors right now, but I haven't always had good neighbors. I could tell you some horror stories you wouldn't believe. So, neighbors are hard to love. But loving one's enemies, that seems almost impossible. I saw a man on TV talking about a criminal who had brutalized a relative of his. He said, I would like to beat him to a pulp. And then I would tie him to the back of my truck and drag him through the streets. A woman whose relatives were exterminated by the Nazis in a concentration camp said, I hate them with a profound hatred. I will never forgive them, ever. You know, there's a part of me that understands that kind of feeling. I could feel that way. I know myself well enough to know that I could hate with a profound hatred someone who did that to my loved ones. I suspect there are some in this room right now as I speak who are struggling with incredible bitterness because of something someone has done to you, how someone has hurt you deeply. Perhaps many years ago, maybe it happened just this past week, and the bitterness is eating your lunch. You may even be responding in your heart, but I have good reason to be bitter. You know what you're saying if you say that? You're saying, I have good reason to sin. I have good reason to destroy my life and the lives of those around me. Because that's what bitterness is and that's what bitterness does. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read these words, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root or root of bitterness in the King James Version grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It will defile many. Bitterness always causes trouble. Bitterness always defiles. You show me a bitter, resentful person, and I will show you someone who struggles in their relationships with their parents, with their children, with their spouse, probably with their brothers and sisters in Christ, probably even with the people they work with. I was absolutely amazed at the response of the Amish to the schoolhouse massacre a few months ago in Pennsylvania. Those Amish people immediately forgave the man who killed their daughters. They immediately attended his funeral. There were more Amish at his funeral than there were outsiders to that community or anyone else but Amish. A lot of money poured into that community to help those families who had lost their daughters. They gave a good deal of it to the family of that man who committed suicide after taking the lives of their children. That, friends, was loving one's enemy. Isn't it strange how seldom we see that kind of behavior in the body of Christ? Why does it have to come just from a fringe group that are considered weird and no one would join that group because they are so weird? What if the world saw that kind of behavior from the church? I think we wouldn't have any empty seats in our churches. We'd have to add services because the world would sit up and take notice. I don't have time this morning to complete my exposition of this paragraph. I will put it on the website for those who want to check it out. I will simply observe that many Christians practice what might be called loving the lovely. That is, they love their friends. They love those who are like them. They love those who do nice things for them. And frankly, people who love the lovely are not bad people. They make good neighbors, as long as you stay on the right side of them. But their conduct is not uniquely Christian at all. In fact, their conduct is just another form of retaliation. When we retaliate for evil, it is called revenge. When we retaliate for good, it is called payback. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. The evil in revenge is obvious, but the evil in payback is much more subtle. Either way, retaliation is the way of the world. Paying back injuries and paying back favors. But God doesn't want payback in the kingdom of God. Jesus dismisses that kind of conduct by saying, are not even the tax collectors doing that? Do not even pagans do that? God expects more from His children, friends. One author sums up the alternatives with admirable simplicity. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. But that's what God asks us to do. In fact, twice in this passage, He tells us that we are to act like He acts, like Jesus acts. If that's how God is, Jesus says, He brings rain on the righteous and unrighteous. He does good things for good people and bad people. If that's how God is, then shouldn't His children be that way? Shouldn't we follow after our Father? What an assignment. To imitate God. I suspect most of us here this morning would say, well, you're asking me to do something I can't do. It's impossible. Yes, it's impossible, but God asks us to do it. And He will give us the power to do it. That power comes when we surrender our hearts and lives to Christ and He sends the Holy Spirit to live within us. It's still not easy, friends. We're still fallen creatures. We still have that old sin nature that wants to retaliate, that old sin nature that hates our enemies. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can change our behavior and to begin to live as God lives, as God in Christ lives. Not only can we do it, we must do it. For the issue is one of eternity. God desires all people to come to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants His enemies to see in His Son the possibility of living a loving, joyful life. He wants those enemies to see in his own children the possibility of living that way. What is at stake is not our rights. It's their eternal destiny. And so I ask you and I ask myself, do we need to make some changes in how we respond to these difficult, difficult areas so that the world will see that we are different and they will turn in faith to Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of their sins? That's what's at stake, friends. That's what's at stake. Would you bow with me in prayer?